All right, well, let's grab our Bibles tonight, and we'll go to Ephesians chapter number 3. I was to Zdarsky's on Sunday night, and one of his men said, "You're not going to preach that message from Ephesians 3, are you?" Because he had been doing his homework on me, looking online and seeing what messages I was preaching. But saved it for you guys tonight, so hopefully nobody's been spying on us and already heard this one, but except for my kids. They're already rolling their eyes because getting their notes out so they can fill in, figure out what I said different this time or whatever. But Ephesians chapter 3, it's always a blessing to just come back to Fairhaven and just be here, just partake of the Spirit. It's always an encouragement just to be here. And it's been a blessing as folks have greeted us. And we just appreciate so much your love and your prayers and your hospitality. And really appreciate the opportunity to be here tonight. And I just hope that we'll be a blessing to you. And so let's go ahead and stand, if you would, out of respect for the Word of God tonight. And we'll read just a couple of verses at the end of the chapter here, Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning at verse number 20. And you follow along as I read it. The Bible says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to give consideration to this powerful scripture. And I do pray that you'd speak to us through it, that, Lord, you would challenge us with it, that you'd strengthen us, Lord, as we all seek to do your will. And help us, Lord, to have a clear comprehension of really what our focus should be. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can have a seat. And real quick, before I dive into the text, I do want to introduce my family. Of course, many of you probably know Abigail if you visit the library at all. But she's our oldest. And I won't make any comments about your height because I don't want to embarrass you, okay? Because I'm such a nice father, okay? But her brothers are not the same height as her. But I'm not going to comment on that either. But God has blessed our family. I'm excited about how you know, not according to my plan, but according to his plan, he's put together a church planning team. And, of course, three young able-bodied men would be helpful anywhere, just, you know, to put them out putting flyers on doors or going soul winning. But God, I think, has uniquely equipped our boys to be a help to us, and I'm so excited about that. And Abigail, I don't have a lot of definite plans for her because I keep expecting Mr. Wright to show up and, you know, drag her off. But we'll see. We'll see. If not, then I think I may put her to work, you know, editing my sermons and maybe doing some research for me, stuff like that, if she needs a place to go when she graduates. But we do love you, Abby, and we would love to have you in Santa Barbara with us. But I just, you know, I can't predict the future, you know. So we're waiting on that part. But the boys, we know that they're planning to come with us. Nehemiah is our oldest. He just graduated high school. And his desire is to teach piano. He was the one playing the piano in the background on the video. It's not real loud, so you might not have caught it, but he's very talented, and we're excited about, not only him starting a business and, you know, hopefully tithing and things like that, but also, obviously, you know, in a church planning situation, having a talented pianist can be a world difference. And, I know when we started in Princeton, my wife was the pianist at first. She used one hand to play two notes, you know, at a time, and it just wasn't the same. And so we appreciate, you know, what she did back in those days. But we're excited about having a little better quality music program to start with. And then Elijah, our next oldest, he's 17, and he's focused more on the electronics. Right? He wants to get involved in some sort of coding, you know, I think he wants to do, what do you call it, cybersecurity or something like that. But it also, you know, his talents can be used in church. And so he's actually been involved in the sound booth and with the live streaming and things at the church in Oceanside. And so we're
excited about him being able to help with those kinds of things, website maybe even, and things like that. And then our youngest, Azariah. All right, he doesn't mind being the center of attention, so I can embarrass him. All right, because he is the youngest, and that's the way youngest are, right? They like to be the center of attention, and which is good sometimes, because he's willing to stand in front of the kids and run a kids program, so he'll probably run our junior church, and he's also willing to be our song leader. And so another thing, man, if you ever get a chance to talk to a small church pastor, one of the things that they will tell you is, a great blessing is to have a song leader, and because it is a lot to try to lead the music, you know, sing the special, preach the message, you know, do everything yourself. It makes for a long Sunday. So very thankful for what the Lord has blessed us with, and definitely appreciate your prayers as we prepare to go to Santa Barbara. But let's get back to Ephesians chapter 3, and and here as we read these verses, and I know verse number 20 is one that probably always sticks out to us when we read through the epistle of Ephesians and encourages our faith about the great things that God can do. But what I want to do tonight is I want to draw your attention to verse number 21. He says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And so here Paul concludes a wonderful prayer for the church at Ephesus, and the whole prayer is certainly worthy of study and imitation, but he concludes this prayer with a doxology, if you will, a praise to God, and it's a very rich praise. All right, in verse the first phrase he uses, he says, "Unto him be glory," and that should be a reminder to us. Remember, the book of Ephesians is written to a local church, and he wants them to understand what their purpose is, right? Their purpose is to glorify God. Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." I know as I look ahead to Santa Barbara and trying to start a church in California, and we were talking to a pastor this last week. He said, "I know what's conservative in California isn't necessarily what's conservative in the Midwest." And I wanted to tell him, but I didn't want to, you know, cause a stir in the service. But that I was probably even more conservative than he was. But as we go to even a place like California, where there's so much compromise going on all around us, and of course that's going on all over the country. But it is very important for us to remember what is our first principle. What is our focus? Our focus must be that God gets the glory. And as we go to Santa Barbara, that is our focus. And I trust as Fairhaven continues to move forward and of course been through some transition and I understand that, and there's, you know, maybe some uncertainty about the future or whatever. Focus on that. Focus on, we are here to glorify God. That's what matters. All right? It's not so much about the numbers. It's not so much about the offerings. It's not so much about any of those things that the world might be interested in. It's about, are we glorifying God? That needs to be our focus. Now, notice secondly here in verse 21, he says, "Unto him be glory in the church." All right? So we not only see the purpose, but we also see the place. All right? Where is God supposed to be glorified? All right? It's not in the, you know, Christian publishing companies or the Christian TV channels or some YouTube channel or whatever. The place where God is glorified is the church. That's his plan. He says, as I send these churches into the world, as I raise up these groups of people to evangelize the lost, that's the place where I need to be glorified. And we need to remember that. Now, of course, when Paul wrote this, and when this church at Ephesus would have heard this, you know, if we can imagine ourselves back in those days and the original audience of the letter, as the pastor stands up and excitedly says, "Hey, we've got a letter from the Apostle Paul tonight," and begins to read this letter, the Christians at that church would not have thought of, you know, the Catholic idea of some universal church. They would not have thought of even the Protestant idea of some universal invisible church. They would have understood just the simple word, right? The assembly. And when they heard that, they would have understood that it's not just all Christians in general, but that we as a body there at Ephesus, and even here in Chesterton, Indiana, and other places where God has planted churches, it's those churches, those are the place where God is to be glorified. Thirdly, notice the person. He says that it's by He says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. It's as we exalt and lift up Jesus, that's how we glorify God. John 14, 9, Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Right? Jesus was the perfect revelation of the Father. If we want to know God, we need to know him through Jesus. And of course, the only way we can know Jesus is through the revealed word of God, the written word of God. And so that's how it works. And similarly, if we are to glorify God, we glorify him through Jesus. As we rely upon him, as we follow his instructions, as we honor him, as we lift him up in preaching the gospel, we glorify God. When Leonardo da Vinci had finished his great painting of the Last Supper, he took a friend to look at it and kind of get his feedback. And his friend looked at it and he said, you know, the most beautiful thing in this picture is that cup. And da Vinci picked up his brush and he began to cover up the cup. He completely removed it from the painting. And as he did so, he said, nothing in my picture shall attract more attention than the face of my master. And that was essentially the religion of the Apostle Paul. And that needs to be our focus in our lives too. That everything should point to Christ. That everything should glorify him. That needs to be our focus. You know, sometimes even in churches, we can become so self-centered in what the church is going to do for me, or how am I going to look, or what kind of successes will I have. And we can get very focused on ourselves. And we must focus on him. Then notice fourthly in this verse, and this is just my introduction, so don't get too excited. But verse 21, at the end of the verse, he says, it's throughout all ages, world without end, amen. And so we see a perpetuity here. We see that this process of God being glorified in the church by Jesus Christ is something that's going to take place throughout all ages. And we can take encouragement that even in the darkest of ages, there have been churches who have been faithful to the word of God and glorifying Jesus Christ. And until Jesus comes back, that will continue to take place. There will continue to be churches that are faithful to the truth of God. And sometimes we might feel like, you know, the faithful fail from the earth. But there are those who are faithful, and we should rejoice in it. Now, our text implies, I believe, that the remainder of the book explains practical ways that a local assembly, a church, can glorify God. I think Dr. Strauss summarized it well when he said the small assembly that Paul started with the help of Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18, which God purchased with his own blood in Acts 20, 28, which was the pillar and ground of the truth, according to according to 1 Timothy 3:15. And again, all of these are referring specifically to the church at Ephesus, which had pastors and teachers as their spiritual leaders, according to Ephesians 4:11, and which had extensive history to the end of the first century. We read about the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, don't we? That church was the means by which God would be glorified by Christ Jesus throughout all these ages. Now, the lesson for us then is, all right, obviously this letter was written to the Ephesians, to the church there in Ephesus. But obviously God has preserved it in his word because it applies to our church as well. That this is the place to glorify God. That this is the place, this is what God is doing in the world today, is this church and churches like it across this country and across this world. And so let's take a brief survey tonight about how we can glorify God in Fairhaven Baptist Church. First of all, tonight, I believe that God is glorified by a doctrinally solid church. Look at verse number 11 and following. The Bible says chapter 4 and verse 11. Make sure you're looking in the right direction here. Chapter 4 and verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Now, notice first of all what God has given to the church. All right, he says he gave apostles and prophets. And of course we know from Ephesians 2:20 that those were foundational offices. And he says that those offices are the foundation of the church. And let me just say tonight that they are still the foundation to the church. As we believe and build ourselves on the Word of God, we are building upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so while we have them listed here in verse number 11 as something that was given to the church, they are still given to Fairhaven Baptist Church, even though you're not going to have an apostle come up and preach sometime soon. We do have that foundation because we have the Word of God. But also notice that he gives some things that we still have today. Not just the results of them, but he says he gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And I don't think it's a stretch at all to make the statement that that the pastor you have is God's gift to this church. And I'll just be honest. I was excited when I heard that you voted for Dr. Mitchell, because I have confidence in this man. He's a good man, and I appreciate him very, very much. And we need to have that attitude that we are thankful for God's gift to the church. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." You know, I was just thinking, God makes pastors in a lot of different shapes and sizes, right? And a lot of different kinds of personalities and a lot of different leadership styles. And sometimes when a church goes through a transition from one pastor to another, it can be very difficult because it's going to be different. It has to be different. And I'm sure you've already begun to figure some of that out. But be thankful for what God has given you. And remember, your job is to follow your pastor. He speaks the word of God and you follow his faith, considering the end of their conversation. That's the wonderful thing about the local church. I was listening to some things about Mars Hill. Some of you probably, have heard about Mark Driscoll and all that mess out in Seattle years ago. One of the things that happened there is they tried to bypass God's plan for the church. And they began to do this model of church where you've got, this persona at the headquarters broadcasting this video, right, to all these different locations. And what do you lose? You lose the ability to consider the end of their conversation because you don't know the man. But you can know your pastor, and you should know your pastor. You should see his life. You should see his family and understand, hey, he knows what he's talking about. He's learned from the Word of God, and we are to follow him. That's the way God has designed it. Verse 17 of that same passage says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." I was struck by that thought years ago. Can you imagine standing at the judgment seat of Christ and it's your turn to give account, but then I don't know if it's going to work out this way, but I'm just trying to imagine how it could work out, that you're standing there, you're about to be judged to see what your rewards are, and the Lord says, "All right, Pastor Mitchell, come tell me about this person. You know, were they involved in the church? Were they responsive to your preaching and leadership? Were they a problem to you?" And if he has to give a grievous report, he says it's not going to be good for you. Right? Think about that. I'm not saying we need to kiss his toes and stuff like that, right? But understand, God gives us a pastor, and we need to respond to his preaching and respond to his leadership. Allow God to use him in our lives. God's going to hold us accountable for that. Now, let's get back to our main point, though. In verse number 13, we see what the pastor's job is. He says he's to, that he's, as our verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. All right, so what's the pastor doing? He's perfecting us, right? He's helping us to grow spiritually. He's helping us to become useful to God, helping us to become spiritually mature, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, we can spend a lot of time here developing the idea of what spiritual maturity looks like. But one thing that we can say for certain from verse number 14 is that one of the key marks of spiritual maturity is doctrinal stability. All right? Do we know what we believe? And what we believe is based on the Word of God, and we are not going to be turned aside from it. We are not going to be driven away. We're not going to be drawn into some other way of looking at things by some YouTube video, right? We're grounded in the Word of God. We must be grounded. Now again, Paul's style comes out clearly here in Ephesians, and we see it in other epistles as well, that the first part of the book, he would often focus on doctrine, right? And there's a reason for that. There's a reason that he focuses on what we should believe and the way we should think before he starts talking about what we should do, right? Because our practice comes out of our doctrine. Doctrine is foundational. And so tonight, as we consider this, God is glorified by a doctrinally solid church. And so do you know what you believe? Could you show somebody from the Word of God why you believe it? You know, when you're witnessing, can you explain to your lost coworker why you believe salvation is by grace through faith? Or when people ask you questions about why you dress so weird or why you don't watch the shows that they're always talking about and things like that, can you show them from the Word of God why you are different? What beliefs have changed you? We need to know the whys. You see, this is the reason that good preaching will include doctrine. It will include teaching. And it's also underscores the importance. And one of the things that I want to emphasize when we get to Santa Barbara is discipleship. Spending a lot of time with people that get saved. Getting them grounded in the Word of God. And so a doctrinally solid church glorifies God. Secondly, a devotedly spiritual church glorifies God. Now, we don't have time to look at all these verses tonight, but Ephesians is the book where we are warned to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, where we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, where we're exhorted to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and to put on spiritual armor while praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Paul has already set the example, giving us two very detailed prayers in this book for their enlightenment and experience. And so tonight, I want to ask you the question, church. Are you spiritual? Because that's what glorifies God. Not necessarily your standards. Not necessarily your ministries, although God will be glorified through those if your heart is right. But God is glorified by a truly spiritual church. Do you endeavor to fill your heart and mind with God's Word so that it changes the way you think and the way you look at things and guides your decision making? Do you pray? Do you really have a prayer life to speak of? Because it's, again, a devotedly spiritual church that glorifies God. Thirdly, it's a determinedly sowing church. All right, let's go back to verse number 12 for a second. And he said that God gives us the pastor and these other offices for the perfecting of the saints, right? To bring about spiritual maturity in our lives. To equip us, we could say. And why does he do that? Why does he want us to be perfected? It's for the work of the ministry. All right? And the pastor equips us, helps us to grow to maturity, so that we can do the work of the ministry as church members. All right? Now, what is the work of the ministry? Now, of course, if we were to come to our modern church and ask that question, we would come up with a lot of different things. You know, we got music ministry, we got nursery, we got junior church, we got all these kinds of things, right? And those are things that are important. But if you really boil down scripturally what the ministry is, it's two things: evangelism and discipleship. That's what it boils down to. It's showing people how to be saved. It's fulfilling the Great Commission, getting them baptized, then teaching them to observe all things that God has commanded. And so the church itself must be doing the work of the ministry, preaching the gospel, discipling converts, and so on. Look at verse 15 and 16. after emphasizing the idea of doctrinal stability in verse 14, not being driven away by the waves and wind and all that, verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fully joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see, here's the real secret to church growth, right? It's every joint supplying what they're supposed to supply. It's speaking the truth in love. On the 4th of June, 1768, right, several men by the name of John Waller, Lewis Craig, and James Childs, as well as some others, were seized by the sheriff and hailed before the magistrates, who stood in the meeting house yard and bound them in a penalty of £1,000 to appear at court 2 days after. At court, they were arraigned as disturbers of the peace, a common accusation against Baptist preachers in those days. And during their trial, they were vehemently accused by a certain lawyer who said specifically, and I'm told you can find this in the old court records, that he said specifically, may it please your worships, these men are great disturbers of the peace. They cannot meet a man upon the road but unless they ram a text of scripture down his throat. Now, I can't help but think that he was probably exaggerating at least a little bit, right? I mean, you know, I've never been tempted to literally, you know, ram a scripture down somebody's throat. But you get the idea of these early Baptists in America, right? They were serious about preaching the gospel to the lost. And they would take the gospel to everybody, every opportunity they had. And we need to recapture some of that zeal today. This church at Ephesus was a church known for its evangelistic efforts. In Acts chapter 19 and verse number 10, while Paul was there at Ephesus, it says, this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now you look at the map, and you look at the Roman Empire map, the province of Asia, that's a significant amount of territory. But I don't believe Paul covered all that ground himself. I believe it doesn't say that Paul preached it throughout Asia. It said the word was heard throughout Asia. And I believe with all my heart that the church at Ephesus picked up that evangelistic zeal from the Apostle Paul. I'll take it a step further. I think the other six churches in Asia that we see addressed in Revelation, I think those other churches were probably started by the church at Ephesus. We don't read about Paul going to those places and starting those churches. You know, we kind of an argument from silence, but I think the church at Ephesus had a hand in starting those other churches. We do know this, so Paul certainly set the example while he was there. In Acts 20 and verses 20 and 21, he addresses the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, some would look at that and say, well, see, you know, was teaching the Christians. He was discipling them, going to their houses. But you look at the next verse, he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul wasn't doing discipleship door to door. He was going soul winning door to door, just like we emphasize today. It's not an invention of the Jehovah's Witnesses that we borrowed or something like that. It is scriptural. It is the pattern of how we are going to fulfill the Great Commission to preach the gospel to every creature. We must go door to door. You see, the reason a shepherd protects and feeds the sheep is not only to keep them alive until shearing time, but so that they'll reproduce. And we as believers need to understand that it is our responsibility, as God gave the Great Commission to our church, it is our responsibility as members of that church to take that gospel seriously and take it to the lost around us. And so it must be the goal of every church member. Now, it's easy for a church member to say, Lord, please help our church to grow, right? It's easy to pray that. It's easy to desire some nebulous growth, all right? Whatever that is. But what we need to focus on is, God, use me to influence somebody with the gospel. Lord, use me to help somebody grow. Use me to encourage somebody. That needs to be our focus, because it is a determinedly sowing church that glorifies God. Fourthly, and I'm going to have to hurry to finish this up, but fourthly, it's a decidedly soft-hearted church. Decidedly soft-hearted. And this is a point that has struck home to me much more here this last year or two for whatever reason. I think the Lord's just trying to teach me some things. But in verse 15, he says that we're supposed to be speaking the truth in love, right? And we know there's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference between just telling somebody, you're wrong, right? And telling them, saying, hey, brother, there's a better way, you know, or have you considered what the scripture says? Or, you know, brother, I think you're making a mistake here. And talk to them with kindness and graciousness and tact so that we can accomplish something other than just making them mad at us. Now, look at verse 16. It says, from whom the whole body, I'm sorry, I skipped a phrase in verse 15 that I want to catch here because it's so cool. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, think about this. We've all seen, a little baby, right, that has a big old head and their tiny little body, right? And we say, what do we say? We say they got to grow into their head, right? And that's what we have to do as a church, because we have a perfect head, but we've got to grow up into him. And notice how it's going to take place. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Every joint supplying something. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see, it's as we recognize that every part of the body is important. You see, every part of the body is vital. We cannot fall into the trap of thinking, well, I'm not important, I'll just sit on the sidelines. Or fall in the trap of saying, oh man, that weirdo, God can't use them, right? Every joint supplies. Every part of the body is important and needs to be valued. I've seen this happen many times where there'll be a man in a church who has great zeal for God and for evangelism, and God will use them to reach them, to reach people. But after a while, their bitterness or their lack of control of their anger or just their selfish meanness will come out, and they'll trample that little baby plant so that they quit church. Matthew 18 and verse 6, Jesus said, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned into the depths of the sea. That's a powerful statement. Something we need to think very careful about before we try to run somebody off from the church. Now, here in our chapter in Ephesians 4, we don't have time to look at the verses, but in verses 1 through 6, we find that unity is something very important to God. He wants the local church to have unity around right doctrine and so on. And in the book of Acts, we see what a unified church can do. We see how God can work through them. And there's a principle throughout scripture and throughout nature, really, that there is a multiplication of power. There's a synergy when God's people work together. You see, it works even in the natural realm. I heard about a horse pull where the winning horse pulled 9,000 pounds and the second place pulled 8,000. And so their owners decided to team them up, see what they could do together. Instead of pulling 17,000, they were able to pull 30,000 pounds by working together. See, it's a scriptural principle. Leviticus 26:7, God promised the Israelites, ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword, and 5 of you shall chase 100. That's pretty good. But 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Now, if you do the math, 5 chasing 100 is a ratio of 1 to 20. But 100 chasing 10,000 is a ratio of 1 to 100. Because the more unified we become as a body and the more we work together, We not only add what we can accomplish together, we multiply it. And so unity is vitally important. Look at verse 30. He says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor," right? That's that yelling at each other because we're mad at each other and stuff. "And evil speaking," that covers a lot of things. "But let all those things be put away from you with all malice, any desire to hurt. And instead, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now think about this. God, who created us, saved us, implanted us with his Holy Spirit, he looked down and said, "These people are so dumb that I've got to tell them to be nice to their brothers and sisters in Christ." That's essentially what it says here. He says, be nice to each other, forgive each other, be tender-hearted, patient with each other, be soft-hearted. And God is glorified when we have that kind of a heart for each other. Now, lastly, God is glorified by a dedicatedly serious church. We don't have time to look at verses 15 and following, but we see Paul tells them that they need to take their old ways, their old life, and take it off like a dirty garment, and instead put on a new life of Christ. And he gets specific about it. He said, if you used to steal, don't steal anymore, but go get a job and give, right? You're supposed to replace the bad with the good. And that's going to require some commitment. That's going to require saying, you know what? I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to wait for pastor to beat me over the head about something. I'm going to get into the Word of God and say, Lord, teach me and help me to live what I learn. And that's a church that will glorify God. Now, as we conclude, verse number 20 said, "Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Back in chapter 3, sorry. Here, I like the way John Trapp describes it. He's an old Puritan commentator. He said, "It's more than exceedingly or excessively. God hath not only a fullness of abundance, but of redundance." Right? He has more than he needs as far as power and resources. "Of plenty, but of bounty. He's often better to us than our prayers," he says. And that's certainly an encouraging truth. But what I want you to see here is where this power is operative. He says it's according to the power that worketh in us. You know, sometimes you might look at a list like this and say, boy, if a church is to glorify God, it needs to be doctrinally solid. Well, I'm just not a very good student. Or it needs to be devotedly spiritual. I don't know if I can measure up to that. Or determinedly sowing and decidedly soft-hearted and dedicatedly serious. And we look at a list like that and we say, man, I'm just not sure if I can do that. Well, I've got good news for you. You don't have to. God will do it through you. Amen. God's power will work in you. God's grace will work in you. If you'll come to him as a broken person, we all are. We're broken by sin. And receive his grace. He gives grace to help. And his Spirit can do it. His power, that awesome, exceeding abundant power, is working in us. And so he is able to make us what we ought to be. He is able to use us. He is able to raise up a church in a place like Santa Barbara that will honor and glorify him. And he is able to continue to use this church to glorify him as he lives through us and truly operates as the head of this church. Then again, this church will bring more glory to God as the days go by.